Father, we ask you to bless the preaching of your word today. We do not take the word of God lightly. And we are unashamedly a church that believes the word of God and believes that it should be the sole source of all that we believe and all that we practice. And regardless of what the world about us what it would say about its irrelevance and its outdatedness, we stand unashamedly on it. And for as long as you allow us to continue, we will preach from this inerrant word of God, and we will follow it by your grace till you call us home one day. We give you this time and look forward to your Holy Spirit bringing this word home to our hearts with application that we can live out right away. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you recognize the name of Stephen Hawking? Okay. He's a world-renowned theoretical physicist. He is, by the way, also one of the world's best-known agnostics. And he's almost completely paralyzed. He's wheelchair-bound, and it doesn't seem like there's much of anything that he can move whatsoever. Near his 70th birthday, which was recent, he was asked if there was anything in the universe that really puzzles him. And he replied that there is one thing. You know what it is? I bet you do. He replied, there is one thing in the universe that he can't seem to grasp, and that's women. He states, now he's age 70, remember this, that what he thinks about most during the day is women. But they are, in his word, a complete mystery. Reminds me of the old joke about a man who found a lamp with a genie and was offered a wish. And he asked the genie to construct for him a highway that would run from California to Hawaii because he always wanted to go to Hawaii, but he was afraid of flying. And the genie said, well, that's just too hard. You have to ask for something easier. The man thought and said, okay, I wish I understood women. And Jeannie answered, okay, two lanes are four. That's right. Yeah. Suppose you did find a golden lamp and you began to polish it, and a genie popped out and said you had three wishes and they would come true. I wonder what you would wish for. I can imagine somebody saying, I wish I had $1 million. I wish I could find someone to marry. I wish I could be famous. I wish I could be young again. I wonder how many of us would, with a heart of sincerity, say, I want to have wisdom. I want to have humility. These are not qualities that are much in demand at all, but they are qualities that are very close to the heart of God. King Solomon asked for wisdom, and God said, because you have asked for wisdom and not for gold or silver, I'm not only going to make you the wisest man in the world, I'm also going to make you the wealthiest man in the world. The Bible says that Moses was a very humble man, that he was more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. What a statement. Today is our next to last message from our study in the book of 1 Peter. We've been at this for months with breaks for Christmas and so forth, as you know. And I have today's message and next week's message. And today I'd like to read from 1 Peter chapter 5, right near the end of that book. If you want to turn there, you may. And I'm just going to read two verses from that fifth chapter, namely verses 5 and 6. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, that would include all of us here today, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Humility is not taking some kind of a doormat approach of, well, I'm nothing. I'm just dirt. Walk on me. Humility is not a false show, pretending to be humble, yet waiting and hoping to be recognized and elevated in the eyes of others. Humility is not rejoicing when someone else is celebrating, while inwardly seething with resentment because you wonder when it's going to be your turn, when you're going to get yours. Humility is not feigning contentment while inwardly coveting someone else's position. And humility is not looking at someone else's talent, their gifts, and being jealous and wishing that you had those abilities. Humility is serving those who are hard to serve. I think of people who, and some of you will be doing this more and more, taking care of older relatives, mothers or fathers. And some of the items of care that has to be done that isn't too pleasant. But that's humility. I think of you, David, how you took care of your wives when they were sick and dying. And I mean, it's a hard task. It's a humbling task, but you did it. And that's humility, is taking care of your family, whatever that might entail. Humility might mean serving someone who has hurt you deeply. It's easy to serve people that have loved you and done things for you and given you things. It's a different story to serve someone that has stabbed you in the back, someone that's left a grievous wound in your heart. It might mean serving someone who, if the truth be known, you know is in your country illegally. Serving them is humility. It might mean loving someone who is unlovable for one reason or another. Maybe they smell, maybe their personality is just a prickly kind of personality. But you serve them. That's humility. It might be deferring to someone who you are racially prejudiced against. We all have prejudices. We hide them well. We don't admit to them too much, but we have them. Humility is serving people, loving people that we have a racial prejudice against. Humility might be you as management serving a union member, or you as a union member serving management. In our church, humility is being willing to be the last person that goes up to the meal. I can always tell when people don't like their place in line. I can always tell when people rush to get there first and to get the best choice. Humility is being willing to be the last person, and whatever's left is left. It's good enough. It's coming to church early and leaving late because you're helping to put things together and set up, or helping to tear things down and clean up afterwards. Humility is cleaning up a mess in the church that no one else wants to do. It's seeing a need to be done. Instead of saying, well, whose job is to do that? You figure it's my job. I'm going to do it. That's humility in the church. For the children, humility can be climbing the back seat so your sister can sit in front. That didn't happen in the home where I grew up. It's choosing the smallest piece and leaving the bigger piece for a sibling. That also didn't happen in the home where I grew up. In our families, humility is being the first to ask forgiveness. It's honoring your spouse, your children, above yourself. It is, this is a tough one, overlooking an insult, overlooking an offense. That's where it gets hard, isn't it? In your family, it's looking at the log in your own eye, saying, Lord, change me. Instead of just seeing the log in someone else, and seeing what's wrong with your wife, with your husband, with your kids. Look at yourself and say, Lord, start with me. This guy needs to be cleaned up. Concentrate on me. In our families, humility is, as my dear friend Pastor Harry Stackhouse says, it's being righteous instead of having to be right. That's my favorite quote from Pastor Harry. The Lord wants us to be righteous, not right. It's hard to not want to be right. It's harder to be righteous. Humility is always something that's done in relation to another. It cannot be done in a vacuum. If you were the only person in the universe and there were no other people and was no God, you couldn't be humble because it has to be done in relationship to someone else. So the Bible says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And we can also be humble towards our God. Humble yourselves, Peter says, therefore, under God's mighty hands. There's many examples in the Bible of men and women who humbled themselves before God. One of the ones we don't talk about a lot is Ahab. Ahab was a wicked, wicked man. And Elijah pronounced judgment upon him. And surprise, surprise, Ahab repented. Let me just read you the passage. This comes from 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 20, if you want to know where I'm reading from. Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." What a greeting for the prophet. I have yet to call somebody in the church and have them say, "Well, you found me at home, you my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son.'" Hezekiah, another king, he was told he was going to die. He was sick, and he was told he was going to die. It was a sickness that was going to end in death, and he cried like a baby. And God had mercy on him and said, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. Even though God did, he wasted the opportunity. And he did a lot of damage in those last 15 years. But he humbled himself before God. David, he has to be one of our favorites. When he had to be disciplined for counting the fighting men, he humbled himself before God. God gave him a choice of his punishments. I wonder if you ever did that to your kids. We never did. It almost seems torturous. Well, you're really in trouble, Nathan. I'll give you a choice of three punishments. Which do you want? I mean, that's really what God did to David. And David said, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of God. David knew the safest place was to humble himself and be in the hands of God and endure discipline from God than to let God give him a season where his enemies could overrun him. What a great story. I don't want to take an aside right here, but that's why when you and I have done wrong, when we've really blown it, best thing to do is to run right to God. Just run right to his bosom. Don't pass go, don't collect $200, just run just right to the Father and say, "Lord, I have really, really blessed." That is the safest place to be, to humble yourself in the arms of God. Don't forget that the emphasis of 1 Peter, I don't think you could have missed this, is victory over suffering. That's why we practically every sermon we preach that involves suffering, persecution, because that's what the book is about. But it's about not just the reality of it, but being victorious through it and over it. Humility is, the Bible says, enduring hardship as discipline. Humility is realizing that whatever hardship you go through, whatever comes up, whatever of the nature of it is, you can look at it as, okay, God wants to do something in my life through this, and it's good. He's not brought me to this point to destroy me. As bad as the circumstance, He has not brought me here for this to be my undoing. He's brought me here to develop my character so I learn more about him, so I become more like him, so the character of Jesus is formed in me. Humility is submitting ourselves to God in the middle of bad, adverse circumstances. Peter's saying we can humble ourselves before God, even in the face of adverse outward circumstances. You and I receive very, very little character development through blessing. Most of our character development comes through trials and problems. Blessings often do the opposite. Blessings make us prideful. Blessings make us discontented. We always want more. Get blessed one way, you start thinking it'd be nice to have something else too. Blessings make us believe, don't they, that we're being blessed because we're such a fine person. God is just rewarding us because we're not an ordinary person, but because we're so righteous. We start taking credit for blessing. When we humble ourselves under suffering, we see the sinfulness that exists in our own character. We find ourselves seeking God and crying out to him. We find ourselves wanting to be done with the things of this world and wanting him above all else. Martin Luther, and don't confuse Martin Luther with Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King was, of course, the civil rights leader. Martin Luther was a great reformer from about 500 years ago. He was a Catholic priest that found, in the midst of his struggle with trying to feel forgiven, that we're saved by grace through faith. And in one of his writings, he said, "Oh, his grace and goodness towards us is so immeasurably great that without great assaults and trials, it cannot be understood." Let me read that again. "His grace and goodness towards us is so immeasurably great that without great assaults and trials, it cannot be understood." So he's saying that in the midst of great trials, when we humble ourselves before God, we come to understand more of who he is and what he's like, and we develop in our love relationship with Jesus Christ. Larry Crabb, he's a Christian psychologist. I don't hear that much about him anymore. I don't know if he's still alive or not. He probably is, but he has said in one of his books, remember this, this is unique, this statement that I'm about to read. I don't know when I have heard this, and yet I've thought it on occasion, and then I found Larry has said the same thing. "Remember the flesh's argument." He says the flesh's argument is that God made us to feel happy. We don't feel happy, therefore nothing matters more than to find some way to feel happy. So let's go shopping. Blessings can actually strengthen that argument. When things go well, we may think happiness is our birthright. How often I have said when prayers are answered, "Of course, my life should run smoothly." I may not have heard myself, but I said it nevertheless. Only trials have the power to break that argument. Only pain exposes our commitment to happiness for what it is, an arrogance that displaces God from his rightful place. That's kind of in your face. Let me reread that last paragraph. Only trials have the power to break that argument. Only pain exposes our commitment to happiness for what it is, an arrogance that displaces God from his rightful place. God has good promises for us when we're humble. Verse 5 says God opposes the good reason to be humble, because God opposes people that aren't. He stands against us when we're not. Do you remember when God had to oppose Balaam because of his pride? Balaam was a prophet of God, but he wasn't a very good prophet of God. He was relatively wicked and evil. And he would just get some arrogant, evil idea in his mind, and no matter how much God tried to stop him, he would try to persevere stubbornly in doing wrong. Well, he found out that he was no match for God. He got his foot crushed in the process and had an ass talk to him a few times. So, interesting situation. Look it up in the Bible. Before Saul became Paul, God had to oppose him. Saul was stubbornly thinking he was doing the work of God by persecuting Christians, putting them in prison, and even killing them. He was doing it in the name of his religion. He was very zealous with it. God said, it's hard for me to kick against the pricks, in the King James. Hard for Paul to kick against the pricks, meaning Paul was finding himself opposing God. Now, when you oppose God, who do you think is going to win? Yeah, I mean, it takes a stubborn person, but people, they do it all the time. Like, why would I'd put Stephen Hawking in that category. Why would a man that's been humbled the way he has by his health want to stand in such opposition to God? It's foolishness. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Have you ever been in a fight with God? Is that a yes, Mona? Okay. Who won? God, yeah. It has to be the best reason to be humble. Lest you find yourself to be fighting against God. It's not pleasant. He will win. If we are full of pride, we're on our own. If we're humble, God draws near, comes alongside, and helps. Do we really want to face our problems alone? I'd much rather face my problems with Him by my side, knowing that I've got His mighty hand helping me, leading me, and blessing me. Big part of humility. Big part of humility is submitting our will to God. And a big part of submitting our will to God is submitting our timetable to God. God has His own timetable. He's got His own schedule. He didn't operate according to your schedule. Didn't operate according to my schedule. He's got His own timetable. And verse 7 in our text says, actually, end of verse 6, humble yourself under God's mighty hand that He may lift you up in due time. In due time. And maybe that's better translated as it is in some versions. It says at the proper time. That He may lift you up at the proper time. When it's the right time, He will restore and lift you up. We want everything now. I remember my first computer modem. Actually, it was a dial-up, and it was a 14.4 kilobyte per second modem. I mean, it was great. Be on this newfangled thing called the internet and surfing and looking at things. And then we went to California, this is many years ago, for Christmas. And my brother-in-law, Beth's brother, opened the box. And he gave me a 28.8. Well, it's one of those gifts that, you know, you're so excited. It's all you can think about then. You know, nothing else matters. You want to come home to Illinois and put it in the computer so you can fly on the internet. Well, that is a turtle compared to today's cable modems. We can never get fast enough. When I got ready to get my smartphone a year and a half ago, one of my pastor buddies said, well, you shouldn't get it now. Because if you wait a few months, the 4Gs are going to come out, and they're going to be faster. It's like you can never have things soon enough. They can never be fast enough. Young couples starting out on marriage today, they want everything their parents have, and they want it now. And it took their parents years to get the house and to have two cars and to have some nice furniture in the living room and maybe a decent mattress on the bed. And it took them years. But then our kids grow up, they get married, and they want it all the first week. Come from the honeymoon, and they want everything. They don't really want to wait and save and be patient and work for it. They think they should have all that right now. We think our suffering should end right now. But God says, humble yourself under His mighty hand that He may lift you up in the proper time. Patience is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And it's not one that we talk about very much. I want patience and I want it now. Isn't part of humbling ourselves before God allowing him to decide the timetable instead of demanding things according to our own timetable. Saul, King Saul, he lost his kingdom because he was impatient. He couldn't wait the allotted time. He couldn't wait another day. He lost his kingdom because of impatience. People who cannot wait for the Lord are impetuous. They're unstable like dynamite. They take shortcuts, and it ultimately hurts them. But to those who can wait upon the Lord, Isaiah 40 says, "The Lord will those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Isn't that wonderful? Those that can wait before God, those that can be humble before him, and with all their circumstances, all their woes, all their challenges, all their difficulty, who can humble before God, humble themselves before his timetable, and put even their schedule in his hands, will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. You see the gift of his grace that Peter says is poured out upon the one who is humble. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked God, he said, "If this cup can be taken from me, please let it be, but not my will, but thine." What was he doing in the garden? Jesus was humbling himself under the mighty hand of God. And we know that in due time, in the proper time, God has lifted him up. And Jesus is now forevermore seated at the right hand of the Father and ever lives to make intercession for us.